All right, so we've come to lesson number 5. I don't know if anyone's counting or not, but the topic today is really a continuation of what we talked about at the last part, during the last part last time. So we had this saying that temporal missions reveal eternal processions. The bumper sticker version is missions reveal processions. And that seems like maybe an obscure statement, which is too bad because it's actually historically been a staple of understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. So remember, missions there refer to the Father sending the Son and then the Spirit being sent at Pentecost. So those are the missions, the first missionary effort or the ultimate missionary effort, you might say. And the processions refer to the relations within the Godhead. It's apart from creation. The Son is begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds. So what that is intended to say is that we can understand who God is by seeing how he has revealed himself, especially in the New Testament and especially in our salvation, in the incarnation of the Son and the work at Pentecost. So we'll actually be thinking of it in a slightly broader sense, but that's the basic thing. So what I'm trying to help you to do today, and this really the whole series, is to read the Bible with an awareness of the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity, with a revelation of the Trinity that's recorded there. So it's kind of a habit to go through and say, well, you know, you want to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, so you look up all the verses where it says Jesus is God, and you know, we're done with that part. But when you do that, it becomes kind of a disconnected. It becomes disconnected from the vibrancy of the Christian life and the vibrancy of the Christian faith. And what I'm trying to make the case is that the whole of our salvation reflects who God is as a Trinitarian God. And I'm encouraging you to try to read the Bible, and we're especially focusing on the New Testament today, to read the New Testament, especially the account of our salvation, with an awareness of this fact that God is revealing who he is by the way he saves us. Now, we talked the first week that this also accords with our own experience. I mean, we don't base our doctrine on experience, but our own experience of worship is that when we come to worship, we know the work of the Holy Spirit in us to prompt us to call on God, and we know the mediation of Christ to make our worship acceptable to God, and we know the love of the Father who has drawn us to himself. So it's not as if this is a foreign idea. This is something not only written in Scripture, but part of our experience. So what I want to do today is especially see from three passages of Scripture, and those are the three up there, how we learn about who God is in himself. So I'll try to avoid using all the Latin phrases that go with this, but who God is within himself from what he has done outside of himself, that is, in terms of creation, and especially, as I said, in salvation. But before we get to that, I've tried every week to give us a quotation, not only to tie with the lesson, but also to get us to realize that this is not a mere academic exercise, that, in fact, you'll get nowhere studying the Trinity or anything of the truths of God as a mere academic exercise. So I'm going to go back to our friend Gregory, whom we quoted the first week. Gregory the Theologian, he's called. And this is in the second theological oration. In the first theological oration, he addressed the need for us to really dedicate ourselves to the study of God as renewed people, as those whose minds are renewed and eager to learn about God. And he has some pretty strong words for those who are promoting error. But now he goes to the second, and he says, well, now let us go forward to discuss the doctrine of God, dedicating our sermon to our sermon subjects, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Father may approve, the Son aid, and the Holy Spirit inspire it, or rather that the single Godhead's single radiance, by mysterious paradox one and its distinctions, and distinct in its connectedness, may enlighten it. So he's well known for his eloquence, and one of the reasons, besides this being a beautiful emphasis on all dedicating all that we study about God, and especially in this series, to God himself, seeking his glory and independence on God, you see here this the one and the three. So He emphasizes the distinct work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we're going to see that in our passages today. The Father approved, the Son aid, the Holy Spirit inspired. But then he immediately turns and says, but that's really one work of God. It's a single Godhead's single radiance, which we seek in enlightenment. So maybe by the end of the lesson, you'll understand the connection with what we're talking about today. But at least at the beginning, it's really helpful for us to remember that all that we do in dependence on God and studying, especially a talk, doctrine like this, and in seeking his glory. Okay, well, then let's turn to the first of our passages. So the missions reveal the procession. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read and look at verses 9 to 11. So just as a warning ahead of time, this is like picking a few verses out of Ephesians 1, which is all one sentence. This is not all one sentence. I mean, the part of Ephesians 1. But in terms of the connectedness of the thought, it's a similar sort of thing. I'm jumping in the middle of something which is just packed with powerful theological truth and practical application, and that actually holds for these verses as well. So let's look at verses 9 through 11 of Romans 8. Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Okay, so a bit of the context here. The Apostle Paul starts out verse 1 in chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He's talking about the outworking of what he has already discussed in terms of Christ's atoning death, his resurrection, our union with him, which then is our own death and new life in terms of the sin nature. So he's spelling out, especially in verses 9 to 11, that aspect, but orienting us toward the future, to the consummation and to the resurrection. So that's what I take the last part of verse 11 to be referring to, that he will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's certainly thinking about the anticipation of that final new life and the resurrection, that is, the new life we enjoy now. But this is an eschatological, if you will, orientation that's looking forward to the consummation. And what I want to do is think about how the Apostle Paul presents this truth. Okay, so this is, again, the missions are supposed to reveal the processions. What is it that we learn about God just in the way the Apostle Paul talks about this part of our salvation, which is the thing we look forward to, right? The redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. So at the beginning, he's contrasting those who are in the flesh, who cannot please God, and saying that we're not in the flesh, but what? Well, he says, but in the Spirit. So that's the basic fact of this truth. This passage emphasizes the work of the Spirit. It's because we are in the Spirit, because the Spirit is in us, that we therefore anticipate a resurrection. The Spirit will not, if you will, give up on his work. He dwells in us, and in the end, he will raise us from the dead. Okay. But because I have a particular point to make, this 9 to 11 is just packed. Even in the wording, you have to read it very carefully. I'm just going to focus on a few aspects that help us to see how the Apostle Paul refers to the Trinity in this short passage. So first of all, look at the names that are used. How is the Spirit described in particular? Well, verse 9 at the beginning, you are in the Spirit. But then he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And when the Apostle Paul refers to the Spirit of God, he's referring to the Spirit of the Father in particular, typically in this book especially, but elsewhere also he's referring to the Father. So, and you'll see that connection further in verse 11. So the Spirit can also be called the Spirit of the Father. And then what else at the end of verse 9? Hint, this is your time for interaction. The Spirit of Christ. So there you see this close connection that we've already seen in our study the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead, the close connection. So the Spirit can be called the Spirit of the Father. He can be called the Spirit of Christ. And those names indicate something to us, right? The names aren't there just for fun, like he wanted to vary things. He's He's telling us something important when he gives different names to the one Holy Spirit. And also notice the way the works are also united. So there's the Spirit can be called the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of the Son. How about the works? Well, look at the work of indwelling. Who indwells you in verse 9? Well, it is the Spirit who indwells you. But then in verse 10 it says, and if Christ is in you. So there again, there's a close connection between the indwelling of the Spirit and the fact that Christ is in us. And you might say Christ is in us by the Spirit. That's really the point that he's making. But the close connection again is made there between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son. And then how about, thirdly, this work of resurrection life? So this you might call a work of God as opposed to the names that we were talking about before. So here you have to read very carefully. He says in verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is like quintessential Apostle Paul. What, you know, why did he leave out these words? Why didn't he write, you know, to explain what he's saying? Well, because he's, partly because he's already said a lot of this before. So the because of righteousness takes us back earlier in Romans. How is it that we have the work of the Spirit? How is it that the Spirit is dwelling in us? It is because we have the righteousness of Christ. It is because we are united to Christ. So when he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness, he's pointing us to Christ. We have the Spirit as life because we are in Christ and because we have his righteousness. So you see, there's the another important connection in terms of the order of working. It's the work of the Spirit indwelling us and giving us life is, if you might put it this way, dependent on a prior work, which is the work of Christ. And our union with Christ in righteousness is therefore what yields the fact that the Spirit is giving us life. Okay? So I can say all that because you all have read Romans before and you know he's already talked about all that, right? So he's just in a very brief way alluding to what he's already said. And then look at verse 11. Okay. Verse 11, you have to read really carefully. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, wait a second. So who is the him there? Well, he's referring to the Father. So he's saying, if the Spirit of the Father, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead, going on in verse 11, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he's saying, if the Father raised the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Father will also raise your dead bodies also by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the end of verse 11 says, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay? So there's again the one work of resurrection, right? So, but that one work of resurrection is given in sort of an ordered way. It's the Father raising, but it's the Father who works through his Spirit to raise us. So that's as briefly as I can give it a summary in terms of what we're looking at for our study of what Paul is saying here. In short, how do the missions reveal the processions? Well, we learn about the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, they're closely connected with each other, right? The Spirit can be called the Spirit of the Son or the Spirit of the Father. The working is all one. It's one resurrection that's accomplished, even though it comes because of Christ's righteousness and because of the Father's raising us, but also raising us through the Spirit. So there's an emphasis on the one work of God here. And yet that one work of God is, if you could put it this way, inflected through the distinctions of the persons. So that's, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, and the Father works through the Spirit. So there's that sense that the Spirit is from the Father, right? The Spirit is the one through whom the Father works, so we're to think back from that, that not only is God one, but there are distinctions within the Godhead. And there are even distinctions in the way the one action takes place. The Father works through the Spirit. Okay? So, that's the that's one very densely packed portion of Romans 8 that you could read and you could get the gist of. But if you're not slowing down and thinking about what is it that I learn about God here, you might miss those distinctions. Okay? And that's what this, right? The processions are revealed by the missions. Okay? I mean, it may not ever make it as a bumper sticker, but it's a really helpful way. Just when you're reading your Bible on your own, think about why is it that if the Father is raising us through the Spirit, that must indicate some relationship between the Father and the Spirit that goes beyond his work in time and must talk about some relationship that is in fact an eternal relationship, but that is about who God is in himself. So I'm going to step back then and sort of draw theological principles from that, but I want to encourage you again the value of this in terms of your own devotion and worship of God. You know, it would be possible to think of our salvation as, so the Father's up there, you know, he's really annoyed with us, but, you know, Jesus dies for us, so then I guess we're okay, and then Jesus is done, and so the Spirit comes and dwells in us, and so, you know, that's all we have. But the fact that the work of God is united means that God is, the phrase is, all in, right? God is all in through the whole process. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are completely involved in every aspect of our salvation. Even if the resurrection is particularly here directed to be through the Spirit, it is the work of the Father through the Spirit, and it is because of the life of Christ that we're raised. That, I think, should enrich our worship also as we think about God and think about our coming resurrection. I mean, you know, you can think about your death. That can be discouraging, but you could also think beyond that of the resurrection. And when you do that, you can think of that in a differentiated manner. You can say, I'm thankful for the life of Christ who was raised from the dead that guarantees my resurrection. I can think of, be thankful for the power of the Father that will be exercised in the resurrection. And I can be thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit who is in some sense the immediate agent in the resurrection. The one, even as he gave us new life spiritually and a new birth, so he in the end will raise us from the dead. So there's a lot that's very practical in terms of slowing down. It doesn't have to be a verse like verse 11 where all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. There are actually more verses than you might think like that. It's not that in particular. It's a realization that our whole salvation has this triadic structure. So that's the word people use. So verses that contain all three persons of the Godhead are called triadic, because that's three, like dyadic would be two. But the whole of our salvation is triadic. That is, it reflects the Trinitarian nature of God. So let me give sort of a theological statement of what you can draw just from this passage and sort of working out what is it that the missions reveal about the processions. And then I'll give you a chance to get a word on edgewise. So the first principle that's important from this is that the work of God in salvation is one. That is, and that is because God is one. So the work of salvation is one because God has one will. If you like, the three persons are acting through the nature, and the nature has one will. And because God has one will, our salvation is one work by the one God. Okay? So, for example, we've seen that our resurrection, in terms of part of the work of our salvation, is not particularly just the work of the Spirit or just the work of the Father. And that's true in all of the works that God does. Actually, in creation as well as in providence and in redemption, that is the one work of God. Okay? So, thanks to Bill, Genesis 1, right? So, God created, but he created by his word, and the Spirit is hovering on the face of the water. So, there again, the work of creation even is indivisible. That is, all persons of the Godhead are involved in it. And that's underlying what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans 8 in terms of our resurrection in particular, but that's true in general. So the first sort of the way the processions reveal the missions, sorry, processions ground the missions, or the missions reveal the processions, is that the oneness of God, God is one, we spent a whole class on that, is revealed in the way he works as one. That is, it's not as if, you know, we have a Lone Ranger person of the Trinity who's going off and doing things. It's the one work of God. But the other thing, and this is sort of the more subtle point, is that the way each person does that work reflects the distinctions within the Trinity. So the way the Spirit works is, well, maybe it'd be easier to say it this way. The way the Father works is through the Spirit. The Spirit is from another, and we can see that because the Spirit is the one through whom the Father works here. So the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, we're in the West, so that's our commitment. The Spirit of the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son is reflected in the work of God, in this working of God through his Spirit. So we'll see more of this in the other passages as we go on, but that's sort of the general sort of theological statement. The work of God is one, and yet the work of God does have this sort of nuance of the different persons reflecting the relations that we talked about, the begetting of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. Okay. I don't know if that was at all comprehensible, so I'm going to see if you have any comments or questions. You know, the gummy bear option is still there if you'd really rather go somewhere else. Any comments or questions? Dan. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I figure this is too short for Twitter, by the way, but so I actually counted characters. But go ahead. Hashtag. Okay, hashtag is?
Working better together. And this is
Yeah.
You just see this throughout. I mean, everywhere I look, what a small team of people can accomplish. There's actually unity and diversity among the members. Uh-huh. They're all rowing in the same direction. It could be a sports team, it could be a marriage, a family, a session in a congregation, the leadership in a congregation, the congregation as a whole, Navy SEALs, groups of pilots in there, you know, sort of sortier.
Yeah.
And what they're able to accomplish is incredible and far more than the sum of the parts.
Mm-hmm.
Much more than the sum of the individuals, what they're able to accomplish if you can get them. And that's what we do. I think my point is just that it just seems like this all comes from somewhere. It's like this is no accident. Look at the Trinity. Seems like way out of reach, way this could go on. We can just get pushed in our lives.
Yeah. 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 Right, so there certainly are reflections in creation of who God is in himself, and that sort of thing. So I'm a little sensitive to that. I think I made this point before, but just because some people have taken this sort of idea and turned it into like the Trinity as a social unit, a good team working together. But that's not the unity of the Godhead. The unity of the Godhead is that they have the same nature, not just identical natures, but the same there. So, but yeah, I think in terms of the way we interpret God's work in our lives, as long as we realize that the will of God is one, it can be very encouraging to realize that it's, you know, these bad thoughts about, oh, well, the Father's just this angry God up there. You know, that's completely nonsense because, you know, this is the work of the undivided will of the Trinity. He shows his love for us. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
After covering the spirit strategy, one of the things that is often associated with the indwelling of the Spirit is the power.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But what I find particularly helpful about your work through those three verses there is not a denial of his power, but of the wholeness of participation, which
right.
I can speak to the power at a different level.
Right.
And it's a beautiful thing to imagine Father raising his son and then sending the Spirit to indwell us with the same things. It struck me that it's a different way of thinking about the power.
Yeah.
And very, very helpful.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, let's turn to the next passage, which if we spent that much time on that, you know, those three verses, well, we'll go more quickly, Lord willing. John 5. So John 5 is one of the classic passages in referring to the deity of our Savior. And I'm going to try to resist talking about all that, and just we'll read verses 16 through 30. So Jesus says, healed the man, and he took up his bed and walked on the Sabbath. The Jews criticized him about that. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he will. For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. But all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. It shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, it is my intention to come back to this passage sometime later and think more especially about how this passage demonstrates the eternal generation of the Son that is begotten of the Father. But I just want to step back and notice what the Father and the Son have in common in this passage. Okay, and there's a relatively new systematic theology by Beakey and Smalley, which really helpfully lays those out on sort of following their outline, supplementing a few points. But verses 17 through 19, there's one divine activity. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And the Jews, by the way, understood that. Right. They sought to kill him. And then the same thing at verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So there's one divine activity. Verses 20 through 22, one divine knowledge and power. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will do greater works. Verse 21, the Father raises the dead, so the Son gives life to those whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So, in all these things, you see again the united working of the Father and the Son. Verse 23, the Son and the Father receive equal honor. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Again, I'm going through this quickly. I hope to come back to it sometime, but look at verses 24 through 26. One life. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and is not coming to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, but how does that happen? And then verses 25 and 26 describe that. Note especially in verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And if you go on to read in the context, that's the new life of the new birth, but then also extended to the resurrection, and actually the resurrection both of the just and the unjust. But it's that resurrection power that we were reading about in Romans. And also notice the reference to the one will. So going back to verse 21, the Son gives life to whom he will. Well, does that mean they're like on different tracks? There are ones that the Father elects and the ones that the Son elects. Have you ever thought about that? You know, might have some of you might be one the other. But no, Jesus says at the end, you know, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. But there is still a sovereign exercise of will, which is described here. And so this is, you can see, just looking at that, why this passage would be referred to talk about the deity of the Son, that he is equal to the Father, he is of the same substance as the Father, he has all the prerogatives of the Father, even that he should be honored or worshipped. Even the idea of the final judgment coming from the Son is something that only God can do, because only God has complete knowledge. But, okay, so that discussion, that ties into the first thing we were talking about, that the working of God is one, and the working of God is one is revealed in the missions because the Son is here testifying as the incarnate Son of God. He's saying all these things about himself, including, you know, calling people to life as the Son of Man, as the one who is incarnate. But it reflects on a true unity with the Father in terms of the processions, who God is, who the Son is. He is equal with God. But how about the other part? Well, notice how often in this passage, whatever it is the Son has, he has from the Father. So did you notice that? I mean, it's especially clear in verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So that is actually perhaps the classic text among others you could name, for the fact that the Son is begotten of the Father. The Son is from the Father. But you can see that even elsewhere through this passage, that even when Jesus begins the passage, verse 19, if you want to start there, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. So you see, there again is the sense that even though their work is one, that the Son is reflecting who the Father is. The Son is working from the Father. And that, the argument then is that because of the work of the Son in the economy, that is in our redemption, we can think back and realize that that's saying something about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. So the mission of the Son reveals the procession, not only that he is someone who does things like what God does, but that he is from God, in the sense of the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, I'm going over that fairly quickly, but I thought at least I could call in another authority to support this. So, Augustine, in his book on the Trinity, De Trinitatis, this is in Book 2, he actually refers to these couple of the verses that we were looking at, and he makes this comment. Says the reason for these statements about the life of the Son and so forth, the reason for these statements can only be that the life of the Son is unchanging like the Father's, and yet is from the Father, and that the work of Father and Son is indivisible, and yet the Son's working is from the Father just as he himself is from the Father. Okay, so the work of the Father and Son is indivisible. This is the thing I was saying, that the work of God in redemption is one work. And yet there's a distinction, because as he says, the Son is working from the Father, just as he himself is from the Father. Okay? So, again, if you read through a passage like this, you can be struck especially by the power of the Son, by the work of the Son in our salvation, But I encourage you to pause and think about how it reflects back on who the Son is in himself, that he is the one from the Father to start with. Okay, let me just quickly look at one other passage, and then we'll try to summarize this. So just turn quickly to John chapter 16. I've had other studies where toward the end of the notes we were going to look at something about the Holy Spirit, but we never got there, so we always talk about the Son and not the Spirit. So try to address this just quickly at the end. So that was, John 16, 5 through 15. There's several references like this in the upper room discourse, but I'll just read this part. Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has, or all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So there again you see the divine work of the Spirit in convicting of sin and of righteousness and judgment. You see the Spirit being the person who reveals truth. Verse 13, "When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth." So you see this as a basis for understanding the deity of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, you see also the fact that the Spirit is not working from himself, but he is working from the Father. I don't like the translation in the New King James Version, "He will not speak on his own authority." The word authority is not in the original. It gives you a sense like this is a, this is like a military structure that the Father is the general and he commands these. That's not what this is talking about. He doesn't speak from himself. Just as Jesus said, his life, the Son has life from another. So here the Spirit is not speaking from himself, and he explains what that means, right? He takes of what belongs to Jesus or what belongs to the Father and declares it. So here again you see the unity of the work. Actually, whatever the Father has is the Son's, and the Spirit is in line with that. And yet you see also this sense that the Spirit works from the Father and from the Son, because he doesn't speak from his own, but he hears things and he speaks them to us. In some sense, this is easier to understand than the other, because there's no question about the incarnation of the Spirit. Is this the Spirit speaking because of his human nature? Well, he's not incarnate. This is referring to a relationship which extends back to who God is. Okay, so let me try to summarize this in the time we have left, and then we stop, and then if you want to leave, we can, or we can ask some questions. But I don't want to leave it there. I want you to see again that the connection with the bigger picture. So here are several points in summary. So first, as we've said and seen before, God is Trinitarian without the creation. Right? God didn't somehow become Trinitarian when he made the world. That's how God is in himself. So when we talk about these relations of procession or begetting, we're talking about who God is. And God didn't need to create the world. God is perfectly happy, if you want to put it that way, within himself. But it was a free choice of God to create the world. So then why did he create the world? Well, to reflect his glory, but also, as those made in his image, he has created us to draw us into his Trinitarian life. That was the ultimate goal. Sounds like a shorter catechism question number one, right? He made us to glorify him, but also to enjoy him forever. But man rebelled against God, so he worked to save us, which again is a free work of God, not something he had to do. So how does he save us? Well, if his goal is that we would glorify him and we would be drawn into his life, he has to save us by revealing himself in the process so that we know who the Savior is, as opposed to the view of modalism that we talked about before, where you can never really know who God is. So how does God reveal himself in saving us? Well, that's where the hashtag, thank you, Dan, or the bumper sticker or whatever comes in, right? That's where he reveals himself first in showing that all he does in our salvation is an indivisible work. All the persons of the Godhead are at work in all of the aspects of our salvation. We saw that especially in Romans 8 in our resurrection. But also, it's also the case that they work in a distinct way. So the Father works through the Spirit in the resurrection. And that reflects who God is also, right? Not only that God is one in himself, but also that God is three. That also is reflected in our salvation. So, I mean, all this obviously is difficult and mysterious, but I want you to reflect on the amazing aspect of this. When God chose to save us, God sent God to save us. The Father sent the Son. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's not as if he sent a mighty angel to try to save us, which is one of the cult's views of things, as if an angel could save us. But God loved us so much that he sent himself to save us. And he sent himself to save us without any kind of division, like, I'm too tired today, you go save them, or any kind of passivity, as if, well, we'll just see how it works out. The work that God does, and the work that God does, the work of the individual persons reflect the oneness of God and the glory of the Trinity. And that's a marvelous thing to think about. And what I'm trying to get you to do is when you read your New Testament, just slow down a little bit and think about how these things are true, even if the Father and the Son and the Spirit aren't all mentioned in the passage. To think about the one work of God that's inflected through these processions, the way, the relationships with the relations in the Godhead. Okay. One other word, and then, so we started 2 minutes late, right, Dan? Because Dan helpfully reset the clock. That means I have 2 more minutes before. So just like they do this at the end of shows sometimes. So coming attraction. So we've been talking only about the New Testament. My plan next week is to look at one particular argument or revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament, especially focusing on the Book of Psalms, which is a relatively new rediscovery of older arguments. And the technical theological term for it is way cool. So it's especially encouraging because we use the Psalms to realize that God put a witness for himself inside in the Psalms themselves and in other Old Testament passages as well. But Lord willing, that's the plan for next week. And we will stop here.